Well, we are continuing in our series in the life of Elijah, and the message this morning is entitled The Battle of the Gods. And we're in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, that's the best way for us to go through, because we're going to look through chapter 18, and you can follow along at the different spots in your Bible. So 1 Kings, chapter 18. If you were to look at a map of Israel today, you would notice on the shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea a small protrusion that kind of kicks out into the ocean, and it's at about the same latitude as the Sea of Galilee, so you're north of Jerusalem, so it's a little outcropping up there, and that protrusion is called Mount Carmel. And ever since antiquity, Mount Carmel has been a symbol of beauty, with its green woodlands, its forests, its magnificent wild landscapes, and it's dotted with springs. It's a desert land out there, but this mountain is dotted with springs and volcanic caves. And if you're up on your Bible knowledge, you will also know that it's the site where the prophet Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a showdown. To a showdown. And this was a pivotal point where God demonstrated his power, not just to defeat the enemy of God, not just to defeat the Baal worshipers, but also to receive a people who wandered far from him. And in the showdown, the Battle of the Gods on Mount Carmel, we discover that God will spare no measures to seek and to save the lost. And when we are obedient to his direction and call in our life, we can overcome even the most unbeatable odds. Because when the Lord is with us, the scriptures tell us, who can be against us? So let's dive in. Father, we just give you thanks for the showdown that you have in your scripture where you stand against the enemy. And Lord, this is only one spot, but Lord, you defend your people and you call them back to yourself, a wayward people. You call them back to yourself. Father, thank you for pursuing us and loving us so much that you would go to battle on our behalf. We give you thanks for these things. Amen. So if your Bible is open to 1 Kings chapter 18, this is where we're going to begin to read in the verses 1 and 2. And we read, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself before Ahab. And now there was a famine. The famine was severe in Samaria. You know, if there's one thing that Elijah was, it was obedient. God had initially told him in chapter 17 that he was to confront King Ahab and present God's judgment of a drought on the land because of Israel's failure to follow God. And immediately following that confrontation, Elijah went into hiding for a year at the Brook of Cherith. And if you remember from that message, the Brook of Cherith is a book where God was shaping, where he was cutting and shaping and molding the prophet Elijah. And about after a year, when the water in the brook dried up that he was given to drink, he was sent into the heart of enemy territory. He was sent into Queen Jezebel's home turf, and it was to be taken care of by a widow in that city. And in his lifetime, Elijah would see many miracles. He would see a total of 7, and in fact, God would do these miracles through him. And to this point, he had seen 3. He was fed by the ravens. He was given meat and bread, God's provisions and water at the Brook of Cherith. He saw as he went to stay with his widow in enemy territory, her food multiplied. The jars of oil and flour never ran out. And Elijah also saw the life come back to the widow's son following his prayer over the child. So hearing from God that he was to go and show himself to the king, even though he was on the king's most wanted list, would have taken courage, but again, we see that Elijah is obedient. He had already seen God at work in his life, working through him. And Elijah knew that God could perform miracles. So Elijah plans to be found. And we read in verse 5 that Elijah, as he's en route to the palace to see King Ahab, he meets on the road the prophet Obadiah. He meets Obadiah on the road, and Obadiah was a closet believer of the Lord. And he was also the king's man in charge of his palace. And that story is a story for another time. How can you have a believer in the palace of King Ahab with Jezebel seeking them out? But it suffice to say that God can use both a bold believer like Elijah and a meek or timid believer like Obadiah, both for his glory. Well, Obadiah and the king were out looking for grass for the king's horses. That's what the scriptures tell us. And you know, that tells us a little bit about the king's mindset. These would have been army horses that they were looking to feed. They were looking for grass. And it tells us a little bit about the priorities that the king had. He was more concerned in the time of drought about his army and his livestock than he was about his own people who were starving from the drought. But Obadiah meets Elijah, and Elijah tells him to summon the king and tell him that Elijah, the king's most wanted man in the nation, was ready to be found. Well, for King Ahab, I can only imagine the relief on his face, in his heart, that this man was going to be found, but also the anger he must have felt towards Elijah. Verse 17 says, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, Elijah, O troubler of Israel?" And for Ahab, Elijah was the reason for all of the calamity that they were experiencing over the last 3 years. Elijah, after all, had stopped the rain. Elijah had stopped the drain. Elijah had caused the drought. He was the reason for the famine and the death in the country. He was the reason for all the trouble that the king had to endure. He was the reason. And for Ahab, Elijah, this problem person, this troubler, was finally found. And I'm sure the king was thinking he could be brought to justice. If we could just make him say the words, reverse the curse that he put on Israel, surely everything then would change. If he would just say the words and repeal everything that has happened, it would go back to the good old days. You know, interestingly, the name troubler and that accusation that Ahab made against him was also an accusation made against two other figures that we have in the Bible. They were given against Paul for preaching the gospel, and they were given against Jesus for bringing unrest to the complacent Jews of Jerusalem. So Elijah was in good company to be called a troubler. There was a reason that he was bringing this trouble, causing this calamity to happen. And Elijah was no pushover. So he pointed out the reason for the trouble. And Elijah turns the tables on the king and named the king and his lineage as a reason for God's judgment. Verse 18, and he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Now listen to that just for a moment. In the back of Ahab's mind, As a follower of God, having that lineage as an Israelite, he would have known who God was. How many people go through life knowing who God was, knowing who he is, knowing that he's important, but yet turn their hearts, turn their minds, turn their lives completely away from him? This was the case with Ahab. Ahab would have known that it was a sin to worship and to follow the Baals, to follow the gods of the world. He would have known that his marriage to Jezebel and her violent hate for God and the prophets of his was also sin. But like what is common today, the saying goes, everybody is doing it. And if everybody is doing it, it doesn't seem so bad, does it? Ahab had fallen into the trap that society sets. Yet to God, sin will always be sin, no matter how culturally acceptable it becomes to people, how culturally acceptable people try to make it. God will always call sin, sin. And that's why Elijah's words were a stinging rebuke, not just to Ahab's failure to spiritually lead God's people, but they were also a rebuke to all the kings that preceded him. It was a long time in coming. Israel had, I think, 39 different kings between the north and the south. There were 39 different kings that mostly in the north never followed God. In the south, a few of them did. But the buck was going to stop with Ahab. So let me give you a little bit of history here. In the reign of King Solomon, Israel was in its golden age. David had pushed back the enemies. He'd given the kingship over to Solomon. Solomon is in the golden age. Solomon was the wisest man that we know. But in his older age, in his later years, Solomon's rule began to weaken the religious fabric of the nation. See, Solomon's thirst for opulence brought about many lavish construction projects that displayed the wealth of Israel. This was on a grand scale. Israel was the pinnacle of society. They were the envy of the nations around them. But yet, spiritually, Solomon opened the doors for sin to enter the nation. Solomon had a habit of marrying to form alliances. And with his wives from other cultures came the worship of other gods. And Solomon even went as far as to set up temples for them to worship. And he even attended their pagan rituals just to appease them. What wouldn't a husband do to have his wife happy? Isn't that the saying, happy wife, happy life, right? But here Solomon, through all of his values, through everything that he knew about God, set that all to the side just for happiness, just for that fleeting moment of peace or of happiness. Solomon failed to lead his own family spiritually. So Solomon's moral failures and his willingness to tolerate pagan practices ultimately undermined the very spiritual fabric that the nation was established on, and it would lead to the nation's destruction. You know, isn't it interesting how history has a way of repeating itself? If we look back at the nations of the world, we see them rise to a certain point and then fall, and the fall is usually because of moral and spiritual failings. When leaders disregard God, nations begin to crumble and people begin to suffer. Well, following the death of Solomon, Israel then split in two. The 10 tribes formed in the north and called what the nation Israel, and the two in the south formed Judah. Judah would remain more faithful than with its kings who followed the Lord, but Israel to the north would be plagued by kings that were unfaithful and continued to do evil in the sight of the Lord. King Ahab then was of the lineage of the kings of the north who openly violated God's laws and statutes. He even earned the name as Israel's worst king. Now, I know there's a program called Canada's Worst Driver, and if you see them, I don't know if that's for real or if they just put on how ridiculous they are. But I have seen some bad drivers, so it could be true. But here, King Ahab gets the title as the nation's worst king. Worst king through his marriage to Jezebel, who brought Baal worship to all new heights, and worst king because he failed to lead the nation. He failed to stand up for his beliefs. Well, when it came to Baal, Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. And this was Jezebel's god. We found out last time that she came from the cities of Tyre and Sidon. That was a hotbed for Baal worship. And as she came with that background, she brings that into Israel. And Baal was a Canaanite god of fertility. He was characterized by an image of a bull, and he had a bolt of lightning, two things that represent fertility, the bull being the fertile one, gonna have good crops and good livestock, and the lightning being that Baal would bring the rain that would cause the crops to grow. But there was a catch. If you wanted the favor of the Baals, if you really wanted to have good crops, to be successful, and everybody can be enamored at how many bushels per acre you were bringing in, there was just one catch. All you needed to do to secure that, to really secure it, was to offer one of your children as a living sacrifice in the bowl that Baal held. So here, if you can picture, Baal is seated, his legs are crossed, and he holds a large cast iron bowl. He holds this large bowl, and the local farmers would bring their children and living children and set them into this red hot burning bowl where they would be incinerated alive as an offering to ensure that they had a good crop. Further, Baal worship included the use of prostitutes and open orgies in order to encourage the Baal, the god Baal and his wife, the Asheroth, to provide a good harvest. So between this husband and wife pair, they were encouraged to mate. They were encouraged to be fertile. And to do that, the people would come and they would perform all kinds of different obscene acts right there in public. God knew that these practices were detestable, but God also knew the weak heart of people. They were warned not to be party to them. In fact, when they entered the promised land, it seems horrific, but the instruction was to utterly destroy, to wipe out all remnant of that kind of a life. I just have a question. Could we be good friends with someone who offered their children as sacrifices? Would we be good friends with those kinds of people? What would we talk about over coffee? So was he a good boy, or would he have grown up nice? Who did he look like the most before you had him incinerated alive? See, it's a complete offense to us. Oh, you were just down at the Baal worship, and you were having sex with who? Oh, the temple prostitutes. And everybody joined in. I don't think we would have a lot in common. And God had warned his people not to be party to them. But Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, however, worked hard to promote Baal worship among God's people and all but erase the worship of Yahweh from the memory and culture of God's people. Isn't it interesting how the watering down of faith can happen over time? Think what biblical beliefs were acceptable 20 years ago. What was acceptable 20 years ago, and how are those same views, those same biblical views, viewed today? I'm amazed at how intolerant the world has become of God-centered truth, of God-focused values. Things that believers would talk about normally, now we kind of hem them in. We have to pick our moments, because the world is not accepting of godly values, of godly truth. And as nations, it's often said, as the leaders go, so goes the people. When we open the minds and say, it's all okay as a leader, so goes the people. And hence we have the trouble that Ahab faced in his day. He was a leader that continued to keep the door open to sinful practices, to sin in a nation that was to follow God. Well, fortunately, God still calls sin, sin. And eventually, in his time and in his way, sin will always be judged. We don't have to wonder about that. We can see the world accepting all kinds of practices. But God will always judge sin. And that's what was happening with Ahab. The chickens were coming home to roost. Numbers 32:23 tells us this: be sure that your sin will find you out. So Elijah calls on Ahab to assemble the tribes of Israel on Mount Carmel for a battle of the gods. Verse 19. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Jezebel really wanted them to feel at home. They were welcomed in the palace. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if it is Baal, follow him." And all the people were silent. Now I wanted you to take notice of something here. The people's silence is important to note. Why is silence important? Because silence is often indicative of indecision. Silence is often indicative of indecision, and God's people were undecided. They were undecided. They didn't know whether to follow God or to follow Baal. They had been so far removed. They had been so far inundated with his worship of Baal, and they enjoyed it. So they chose to wait. They said, "We don't know. We're not sure which one we're going to pick, the red one or the green one. We're going to wait and see what happens." Indecision in people's lives leads to a furtherance of distance between them and God. But God had a plan. Even though they were called to take a stand, to stop living in a dichotomy with one foot in the world and the other in a life of faith, they didn't know what to do. They were double-minded. James 1:18 says the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God's people had become unstable. Jesus in Matthew 23:25 calls the double-minded Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You're white on the outside, but inside you are full of dead bones. Don't be double-minded. Don't pretend who you are, but be who you are. Decide. Take a stand. This was the state that Israel was in. They needed to be challenged to take a stand for God, to stand up, to own their heritage, to say, "I am a believer in the one and only true God." But they weren't sure, so they waited. If you were asked today who Jesus is, how would you respond? Who is Jesus to you? I hope that we could say Jesus is our Lord. I hope that we could say Jesus is our Savior. He is my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's not just a nice man who walked a bunch of years ago and we go to listen to a message about him on Sunday. But rather we would say he is my Redeemer. He is my Judge. He is my King. I hope that we could say he is worthy of my worship, worthy of my honor, worthy of my praise. That's holding the Lord in high regard. That's not being double-minded. That's owning your faith. Yet even when the people remained silent, God was about to give them a second chance. Even though they were undecided, even though they were waffling, God was about to give them another chance, and we turn to verse 22. So God began the showdown. The battle of the gods. So verse 22 says, "Then Elijah said to them, 'Am I the only one of the Lord's prophets left? But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, small g, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people said, 'What you say is good.'" And all the prophets of Baal prepared their sacrifice and called on the name of Baal to consume the sacrifice, but there was no response. They danced around and they even took to cutting themselves as a means of enticing Baal to see their desperation, but still there was no response from their God. And Elijah jeered them and he told them to shout louder. Maybe he's away. Maybe he's not listening. Maybe he was in thought about something else and you just need to get his attention. Or maybe he's busy. Or maybe he's sleeping. And that's why there is no response. Then in verse 30, after watching the prophets of Baal most of the day, Elijah called the people of Israel close. And he rebuilt an altar to the Lord that had been left go to ruin on Mount Carmel. And he rebuilt the altar to the Lord with 12 stones symbolizing the united Israel of God's people. And he assembled the sacrifice on the wood, and he dug a trench around the sacrifice, and he poured water on the sacrifice and all over the wood, even to a point of filling the trench, making it impossible that this sacrifice could be lit ever. It would have to take days for it to dry out. And then in verse 36, Elijah called on the name of the Lord. At the time of the sacrifice, verse 36, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed, "Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and yet that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate on the ground and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord is God." Then in verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any get away." And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and there put them to death. You know, as we look at this story, there are three key truths that we can take away from the story of Elijah and the Battle of the Gods. First, God will always judge sin. God will always judge sin, even if it takes time. Even if he doesn't do it as when we snap our fingers, God will always judge sin. Sin will never be left alone. It will always be judged. Secondly, sometimes God will also use extraordinary circumstances to get your attention. Fires, floods, droughts, calamity in your life are all a means that God can use to turn your heart back to him. You know, if we think about that for a moment, God will use extraordinary circumstances to get our attention. But you know what? It's better if he doesn't have to. We don't want to have to go through the fires, the floods, the calamities in life just to realize that our eyes should have been focused on God. Well, lastly, we also learn that God is a God of second chances. No matter what we have done, how far we have wandered, we always have a second chance with God. Whether we're the prodigal son, the wayward servant, the weak and doubting follower of Christ, God is a God of second chances. So let me ask you this morning, what is the battle of the gods that's going on in your life? Where do you need a second chance to take a stand for him? What is competing with your loyalty to God? What is standing in your way of making it or making it hard for you to serve him? What is it that keeps you from proper fellowship in God's church or proper fellowship with God's people? What is it that keeps you from trusting him or honoring God with your whole life? See, when we can get our mind around what those things are in our life, we don't have to come to the place of calamity and trial. We can say, this is an area that I don't want to walk through anymore. I don't want to have these barricades. And when we realize that there's barricades to our fellowship with God, even in our own attitudes, we realize that we are a people that need a second chance. And see, God wants to set you free of all that holds you back in your relationship with Him. God wants to set you free. He is a God of second chances, and He wants to extend that to us today. Maybe this morning is the time for you to say yes to God's offer of that second chance. Maybe this morning is that time for you to say, God, I need to put You first in my life. Not second, not third. Lord, maybe today is the day that we need to say, I'm taking a stand. I don't want to go through the trials of the people of Israel. I don't want to go through trials in my life. I don't want God to have to get my attention. But I come, and I'm willing to worship, and I come and I bend the knee, and I say, God, You are God of my life. Help me to make that a daily event as I live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, You will stop at nothing to have us turn our eyes to You. But Father, how much more simple it is in life when we just simply say, You are God, and we choose willingly to follow. We choose willingly to come alongside You and what You are doing. Father, we give You thanks that You are the God of second chances. And Lord, no matter where we have been or maybe even where we are today, Lord, You choose. You call us. You will do anything to have us turn our eyes to You. And Lord, that's the story of the battle of the gods. Lord, You will battle all those enemies on our behalf just so we can come and find a place of rest and find that in You through Your Son, Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for covering us with His blood, for saving us, for being our Redeemer. Lord, would You help us today to walk the way we ought with You. And Lord, we pray for the joy that comes with that relationship with You. We give You thanks for pursuing us and not giving up. Amen.
Please stand with us.
Draw me close to You.
Christian life, walking close with the Lord. Let's bow now for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you.